Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Joshua, chapter 22, and verse 10. Joshua 22:10 for our message from God's Word this morning. Joshua 22:10 will be located on page 282 if you're using the church Bible. And if you'll need a little help finding Joshua 22:10. Today's date is May 1st, 2022. Today's text is going to be in Joshua 22:10. Right on down to the end of the chapter in verse 34. And the title of this morning's message is Trouble in Paradise. Trouble in Paradise. And we begin with the story of a boy who raised his hand in school one day and asked his teacher, "Mrs. Jones, do you think somebody should get in trouble for something they didn't do?" And his teacher said, "Well, of course not." And he said, "Good. And I didn't do my homework." Didn't do his homework. Well, speaking of getting into trouble, here in Joshua 22, the people of Israel have now finished conquering the Canaanites, and they have now finished dividing up the promised land among their 12 tribes. And everything seems just about perfect. But as we're about to see, there's trouble brewing in paradise. I direct your attention at this time to Joshua 22:10, where the Word of God says these words. "And when they came unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan River, a great altar to see to." Now, to begin with, I remind you of who these 2.5 tribes are. God promised the people of Israel the land of Canaan, a land that later became known as the land of Israel. But after the Jews left Egypt and God parted the Red Sea, they got to the border of Canaan, right there by the Jordan River. And these 2.5 tribes looked around and they said, "You know, the land on this side of the river is really good for raising cattle. And hey, we've got cattle." So they asked Moses if they could live on that side of the river instead of in Canaan on the other side of the river where the other 9.5 tribes lived. And God told Moses, "Yeah, that'd be okay." So, here in Joshua 22, you would think that building an altar on their side of the Jordan River just made sense. I mean, the other tribes in Israel had carried Israel's altar across the river with them. So that means every time anybody in these 2.5 tribes wanted to offer a sacrifice to God on God's altar, they would have to cross the river. And it wasn't like God was going to part the Jordan River for them every time they wanted to do that, like he did back in Joshua chapter 3. So, as I said, it just seemed to make sense to make their own altar. But, as we're about to see, the other 9.5 tribes, they didn't see it that way. In verses 11 and 12, in your Bible, the next two verses, it says, "And the children of Israel heard say," in other words, hearsay. "The children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel." In other words, where they crossed the river. Now, make sure I'm getting that where we're supposed to be. Why would it say that? Oh, I know. I didn't read verse 12, did I?
No.
That's the whole key to it. Never mind. Look at verse 12. "When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go to war against them." That's what the verse I was looking for. Because here we have to ask why the rest of Israel thought that building an altar was such an awful thing to do that they were ready to go to war over it. And the answer to that question is, they had a law in the law of Moses that said in your first reference in Leviticus 17, 8 and 9, "Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice," watch now, "and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it to the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people." Well, as you can see, the people of Israel were required to bring their sacrifices to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle, that tent enclosure that the people of Israel lugged around in the wilderness. And according to that verse, they were forbidden to bring an offering or a sacrifice any place else. And there were lots of reasons for that, and one of the reasons was that having other altars in Israel oftentimes led to worshiping other gods. And listen, nobody knew that better than the children of Israel here who just spent 40 years in the wilderness. Because all the time they were in the wilderness, saved Jews were lugging God's tabernacle around, that tent enclosure where God lived. But all that time, they let the unsaved Jews lug another tabernacle around. One where they worship God and other gods. And we know that God didn't care for that because of something he said in Amos 5, 25 to 27. Speaking through the prophet Amos, he says to the people of Israel, "Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, house of Israel? But ye have borne, you were carrying the tabernacle of your Moloch and Sheon, your images, your idols, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves." That star of David, God didn't make that. They made that themselves, folks. In that, those three verses there, God was saying, you know, all the time you were offering sacrifices to me in that tabernacle, you were really offering them to other gods. You see, if you don't worship God in the way that he says to worship him, you're not worshiping God. Amen. At least not as far as he's concerned. And that's really all that matters, isn't it? So when the 2.5 tribes here built their own altar, the 9.5 tribes were afraid the same thing would happen here in the promised land that happened back in the wilderness. And soon they'd be worshiping other gods and idols. And as we saw, the 9.5 tribes were willing to engage in a bloody civil war with brothers in Israel against brothers in Israel, brothers killing each other to keep that from happening. But did you notice in verse 11 that it says they only heard that the 2.5 tribes set up that altar? And they knew they couldn't go to war just on the basis of hearsay. Because they had another law in the law of Moses. One that said in Deuteronomy 13, 12 to 15, "If thou shalt hearsay," like we've been talking about, "if thou shalt hearsay in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there in the promised land, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, the children of the devil," that's Beelzebub. The devil's got a lot of aliases in the Bible, right? "If you hear him say, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, saying, let's go serve other gods, which you have not known. If that happens, then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be truth and the thing certain, then thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the sword." So, here in Joshua 22, the 9.5 tribes did what that verse said to do. As we read on, we see they sent some ambassadors to the 2.5 tribes to see if what they heard was true. Look at the next two verses. And if I don't read them both, yell at me. Verse 13 and 14. "And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes, of each chief house a prince, throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was a head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. Now, in case you forgot who Phinehas was, this morning in our scripture reading in Numbers 25, McKenna read it for us, and we saw that he was the guy who ran a spear, a javelin, through a pregnant woman's belly when he thought the Jews were going to spare her, even though she was leading them into idolatry. That's the dude they sent to look into this matter here, along with 10 princes for backup. And when they got there, they didn't mince words, as we see in verses 15 and 16. They came to the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, "Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what do you think you're doing? What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" Now, I gotta tell you, I read that and I think, don't sugarcoat it, Phinehas. Tell us what you really think. I mean, he doesn't beat around the bush, does he? And then, to really drive his point home in the next couple of verses, he reminds them of something in verses 17 and 18. He asks them a question. "Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow the Lord will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel." Now, the iniquity of Peor that he's talking about there is that business we read about in Numbers 25, where Phinehas did what he did. So in bringing that up, Phinehas is reminding them that God considered idolatry to be such an awful thing, he was willing to punish it by wiping out 24,000 people. Verse 17 says that that was an iniquity that they weren't cleansed from even to that very day. That means there was still idolatry in Israel, despite the fact that God judged it so seriously. Listen, if you think it's an easy thing to get rid of idolatry, I remind you of what Colossians 3:5 says. Covetousness is idolatry. And if you tell me you think it's easy to get rid of covetousness, well, that'll make me wonder if you lie about other things too. Because it's not. People always want what they don't have, and that includes God's people. Amen. Now, at the end of verse 18 there, Phinehas reminds the 2.5 tribes that God wasn't just going to get angry at them for sinning this sin. He was going to take it out on the whole congregation for letting it happen. Now, having said all that, Phinehas realizes that it might not be their fault that they sin this sin. Look what he says to them in verse 19. He says, "Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord on this side of the river." You know, where the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth. "And take possession among us. But whatever you do, rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God." Now, in the beginning of the verse there, when he says that their side of the river was unclean, he was referring to the unclean neighbors who lived there. The ones who were spiritually unclean because of their idolatry. The ones that he figured influenced the 2.5 tribes to make that altar. So what he's doing here is cutting them some slack by blaming the neighbors for their sin instead of blaming them. And then there in verse 19, he made them a pretty generous offer to keep it from happening again. He says, if your neighbors are too unclean over there and having a bad influence on you, well, just pass over onto our side of the river where you can live closer to the tabernacle. And you can offer sacrifices to God on His altar. Now, don't overlook just how generous he's being here. I mean, the land of Israel was only so big, folks, and it had already been divided up among the 9.5 tribes. So, if the 2.5 tribes moved in, many hundreds of thousands of people, God would have had to redivide the land. And all of their parcels would have gotten a whole lot smaller. So let me ask you, would you offer to divide up your property so some Christians living in some heathen land could move in to get away from the heathen and come and worship at your church? Well, if you say yes, I'll add that to the list of things you lie about. Maybe you would. But I know for sure these guys did. Then, Phinehas reminds them of the time that a man in Israel sinned and God did take it out on all the rest of the Jews. In verse 20, he says, "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man perished, but he didn't perish alone in his iniquity." Now, if you were here when we studied Joshua chapter 7, you know that Achan was the guy who got mixed up in idolatry. And God took it out on all the rest of the Jews. And 36 of them died because of it. Well, at this point, the prosecution rested. Phinehas shut up and he let the defense take the stand. So let's read on and see what the 2.5 tribes have to say for themselves. Once again, in the next 2 verses in Joshua 22, 21, and 22. "Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods. The Lord God of gods. He knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion or in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. They said, God knows if we made an altar to rebel against him, and you're going to know in a minute. And if we did, save us not, kill us, or let God himself require, let him kill us. But now you have to ask, say, well, if they didn't make that altar to sacrifice to other gods, then why did they build it? Well, in verse 24, they go on to say, God knows if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with our God, the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord's put a river between us. The Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. And you have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore, verse 26 says, we said to ourselves, let's now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it might be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him at the altar over there by you with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. They were saying that they didn't build that altar to sacrifice on, but as a witness to the children of the 9.5 tribes. They knew the day would come when the kids of the 9.5 tribes would someday start to look down their noses at those 2.5 tribes on the other side of the river and start saying, you can't worship our God because you don't live by us. So you must not know anything about our God. And verse 25 says that if that happened, it would make the children of the 2.5 tribes stop fearing the Lord. Because they'd start thinking, well, if God's people don't want us, why should we want God? And you know how that works. Because even today, when Christians look down their noses at other people, for any reason, it drives people away from church, and it drives people away from God, folks. Now, if you've never seen that, it's probably because you've gone to our church all of your life. But I can tell you, I can assure you that that kind of thing goes on. And it was to keep that from happening here that the 2.5 tribes built this altar as a witness that they did know about Israel's God. They could point to their altar and say, we've got proof we know about your God because we built this model of the altar that you've got at the door of the tabernacle. Now, notice verse 27 says specifically what their altar would witness to. It was a witness or a testimony that they would do the service of the Lord, as it says there, before him Now, what does that mean? Where would you go to stand before the Lord? Well, remember, we saw earlier that sacrifices had to be brought to the door of the tabernacle. You see it again. You see it many places in the Bible. You see it in your next reference in Leviticus 15, 14 and 15. Here's a guy who wants to offer a sacrifice. And it says, on the eighth day, he shall take to him two turtle doves and come before the Lord. Where has he got to go to do that? Unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and give them to the priest, and the priest would offer them for a sin offering. Don't forget, folks, God lived in that tabernacle. He sat on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant between those two cherubim with their outstretched wings. Like Isaiah says in Isaiah 37:16, when he prayed, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, you know, the God that dwells between the cherubim. There's many verses that say that's where God lived. So, the two and a half tribes were saying they set up their altar as a witness to the fact that they weren't offering sacrifices on their altar. They were still going before the Lord to offer them on His altar. Of course, that begs the question, how would building an altar on their side of the river witness or testify that they weren't using it for sacrifice? Well, do you remember what the altar was made of? In case you forgot, in your next verse, God told Moses in Exodus 27, 1 and 2, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. The altar was made of brass, folks. And do you know what happens to brass if you light a fire on top of it to burn a burnt offering? Let's just say it starts to look a whole lot less shiny. Give you an example. Years ago, the fake bricks in the back of my fireplace, just one big solid piece carved to look like bricks, the fake bricks in the back of my fireplace started to crack, and then they began to crumble. And you could order a new back, but being the cheapskate that I am, I went over to my dad's tool and die shop and started poking around and found a big piece of thin brass plating. And I stuck it against the back wall of the fireplace. Now, if you know anything about the price of polished brass, you go to buy one of these kick plates on the bottom of the door that you see, you'll know that I had to have a lot of brass to walk off with that thing, because to walk off with about $100 worth of my dad's brass plating took a lot of brass on my part. But hey, it was my dad. But let me tell you, it wasn't too many fires later that shiny brass started looking like something that the cat drug in and the kittens wouldn't eat. I mean, it just started looking corroded and nasty. You know, like an altar overlaid with brass would eventually start to look if you offered burnt offerings on it every day for years. So, when their altar here didn't look that way, when instead it looked as pristine as the day that they overlaid it with brass, it was a testimony to the fact that they weren't using it to sacrifice on. Well, to kind of sum up their explanation, in verse 28, the two tribes said, "Therefore said we that it shall be when they should so say to us, your kids tell us we don't have anything to do with their God, or to our generations in time to come, that we may say to them, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you." Now you see that word pattern there? That should remind you of something God told Moses. In Hebrews 8:5, it says, Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle and the altar and everything in it. Make all things according to the, use the word, pattern showed to thee in the mount. God said to Moses, when you make my tent and all the, and the altar and everything in it, you make sure you make it according to the pattern that I showed you. So here, when the 2.5 tribes use that word pattern here, they were saying, if we ever get told that we know nothing about God, we can say, examine the pattern of our altar here and see if it isn't just like the pattern God told Moses to make. It was supposed to be so big, so wide, so long, so tall. In fact, they use that word witness as more proof that they knew about God. Look at your last reference in Acts 7:42, where Stephen shows us that he's been reading the prophet Amos, the one, the verse we read in our first couple of verses there. In Acts 7:42 to 44, it says this, "In the wilderness," this is Stephen talking to the people of Israel, "in the wilderness you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, your false god, and the star of your god Remphan," not David, "figures which you have made to worship them. Our fathers had," look at that, "the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." God called his tabernacle the tabernacle of witness to differentiate it from the tabernacle of the false gods Moloch and Chian. Now listen, saved Jews who knew God witnessed that they knew God by worshiping at God's tabernacle. Unsaved Jews who didn't know God witnessed that they didn't know God by worshiping at the other tabernacle. So here, in using that same word witness, the 2.5 tribes were saying that they did know God and they weren't worshiping idols. They knew God well enough to know what to call their altar, the altar of witness. All right, the 2.5 tribes finish their explanation by swearing an oath in verse 29. They say, "God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God, that is, before his tabernacle." Now, as you know if you've been with us for these studies in Joshua, the things that happen here when the Jews entered the promised land, they were all types or pictures of things that are going to happen when future Jews enter the kingdom of heaven on earth in Israel. But that makes you think, well, wait a minute. Are Jews living in Israel in the kingdom going to look down their noses at Jews living in other parts of the world? And the answer to that is, yeah, unsaved Jews will. Don't forget, when the kingdom starts, everybody who goes in is saved. But then they have kids, and their kids have to be saved. And as you know, the majority of people don't choose to believe what God says and be saved. And we know that's going to happen in the kingdom too, because you read about the end of the millennial kingdom, and Satan is able to amass an army as numerous as the sand of the sea to fight against God. So, there's going to be unsaved people in the millennial kingdom. And I think what this passage is teaching us is that there's going to be altars popping up around the world. Altars of witness springing up saying, yes, we worship the same God as you do. You unsaved Jews, don't come down here looking at down your nose at us. All right, let's see if the 9.5 tribes are satisfied with this explanation in verse 30. And when Phinehas, the priest, and the princes of the congregation, and heads of the house, of the thousands of Israel which were with him, when they heard the words that the children of Reuben and Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. Now, when it says that Phinehas and all the members of his entourage were pleased with their explanation, do you know who isn't pleased with their explanation? I only checked two, but I got two commentaries at home that say, well, the 9.5 tribes might have been pleased, but it doesn't say God was pleased with their explanation. And I read that, what? And I read on, and they go on to say that they think the 2.5 tribes here were wrong to make their altar. And it's true, it doesn't say that God was pleased with their explanation. But folks, it implies that Phinehas was. And you know what? I bet you any amount of money that if Phinehas wasn't pleased with their explanation, he'd have taken that javelin and gone around poking holes in people like he did back in Numbers 25. But he didn't. Showing, I think, God was pleased with their explanation. I guess those commentaries just don't understand the typical significance of what's going on in this chapter, I guess. I don't know. All right, let's finish reading our text, the last four verses, 31 to 34. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said unto the children of Reuben and Gad and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this trespass that we thought you did against the Lord. And now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of, now we know he's not going to kill us because we let you build this phony altar. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again, told them what they were told. And the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called their altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. That name Ed means witness, folks. And I don't think any of us will ever read that verse again without thinking of our dear brother Ed Ostrowski. And how he was also a witness that the Lord, He is God. Now in closing, we've been talking about Jews who might look down on others who live on what they think is the wrong side of the river. But did you ever hear that expression, that guy lives on the wrong side of the tracks? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Yeah, I thought so. Did you ever wonder where that expression comes from? I looked it up. It goes back to many years ago when locomotives would belch out a lot of black smoke and soot, and only rich people could afford to live upwind of the tracks. Poor people had to live downwind of the tracks, where they had to breathe all that smoke and let the soot cover their houses. So, if you were a rich guy and your daughter started dating a poor guy, you'd take her aside and you'd say, "Honey, he lives on the wrong side of the tracks." Now, I don't think any of you would ever look down your nose at anybody for being poor. I don't think any of you would drive people away from our church or away from God just because they live on the wrong side of the tracks. But I gotta tell you, there are grace believers who drive others away because they don't think they know God as well as they do. So they can have no part with them. Now, I doubt you'd ever be like that either. But listen, it is a snooty attitude that we need to be on the lookout for. And nip it in the bud if you ever see it here. Now, if you're watching this video or listening to our recording and you're not saved this morning, do you know what God was trying to teach the Jews by putting his altar at the door of the tabernacle? He was trying to teach them that they couldn't even get in the door to see God unless they first offered the blood of an animal on the altar by the door. And that's in the Bible to teach you and I that you can't get anywhere near God without the blood of Christ. Amen. It's believing that He died to pay for your sins. That's your only hope of getting into heaven. You're not going to get past the front door without faith in His blood. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for that picture that you've drawn for us here of the importance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see evidence once again from way back here in Joshua 22 that the cross of Christ, where the Son of God offered Himself, is the focal point of the entire Bible. It is the center point of the entirety of human history. We thank you for our Lord who was faithful, as we sang about this morning, to come here, take on human flesh, and die the death of the cross to pay for our sins. And we thank you for it in His name. Amen.